God, we come together as a body in the name of Jesus for your glory. As we open your word, we pray that you would bless us, that you'd speak to us through it, that we'd leave here changed, a little different than what we came here as. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and that you would bond us together in unity and love as we come before you only through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. So bless us now. As you open your word, bless our children as they leave to have a lesson at their level, and we just give it all to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, this morning's message is a pretty straightforward message. It's pretty simple, yet profound, right? Every time you open the Bible and look at eternal truth, it is profound. This morning, we're going to talk about intercession. But before I do, I want to open up with the image of a lawyer. This is not a perfect image, but hopefully it just starts to communicate what I'm trying to communicate. Lawyers get a bad rap, right? Lawyers have a particular skill set, and they are in a position to take advantage of you because of their skill set. Normally, when you need them, you're in trouble. And you don't have time to bargain or shop around, so they can take advantage of you. And there might be lawyers here this morning, so I'll take it easy on you. But, you know, you've all heard jokes like, what do you call 1,000 lawyers at the bottom of the sea? A great start, you know? But we all appreciate the law until the law comes knocking on our door and we find ourselves in violation of it. Then what do you do as you find yourself standing before the judge? I mean, you don't know the minutiae of the law. You don't know case law from years past. You don't know how different judges have ruled on the subject or how this judge has ruled. So what you do is you hire a lawyer who stands in the gap for you, a lawyer who stands between you and the judge who has this knowledge. Hopefully. A lawyer should have specialized knowledge from law school. They have experience being in the courtroom. They know the etiquette and protocol for being in court. They have the freedom and personnel to research your case and study case law to do the best job for you. You know, they know how the system works. They know how to strike plea bargains and do deals and etc. And if a person tries to defend themselves instead of hiring a professional, really, it's kind of ignorant, and they're not doing themselves any favors. A lawyer is also called an advocate or counselor as they advocate on behalf of their client. And in a perfect world, the lawyer would have no self-interest. Their sole interest would be the interest of their client as they seek justice. So again, this is not a perfect illustration, but think about what a lawyer is supposed to do. To have the best interest of their client at heart as they stand in the gap between their client and the judge, pleading their case, asking for freedom or leniency. And I know it gets gray, all kind of different court cases, but a lawyer stands in the gap, pleading for freedom or leniency. Okay, now keep that in mind as we talk about intercession. Intercession is a particular kind of prayer where you're not praying for yourself, but you're standing in the gap praying for another person, praying for a need. One scholar said, intercession contemplates the ministry of one who stands in the gap between God and a need. That need that the person stands in the gap for could be a person in sin, could be a person who is sick, it could be the needs of a nation. Standing between God and a need. There's a good definition of intercessor found in Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. I'll read. It says, I looked for man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. He was looking for someone who would stand in the gap between him and Israel, and he found none. Someone who stands in the gap, an intercessor. So we could, again, define this as a Christian man or woman who stands in the gap between God and a problem. They act as advocate. They act as counselor, pleading the case of someone who can't or won't before God. It's going before the judge, our holy judge, asking for freedom, asking for leniency. This is the duty and responsibility of all Christians saved by the precious blood of Jesus on the cross, to stand in the gap for a people and for a world who does not know God. So our need this morning is to do just that, to intercede before God on behalf of our relatives, our friends, our loved ones, our community members, our world in darkness, to intercede on their behalf, pleading with God to act in grace and mercy, pleading with God to show leniency and love instead of acting in wrath and in fiery anger. An intercessor. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of Amos. We are continuing through the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you see Micah or Habakkuk, Zechariah, you've gone too far. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. As today we will see the prophet Amos interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel, the prophet standing in the gap between God and a wicked nation. We are starting a new section of Amos as we start down to the end of the book. And as we do, we find Amos, God showing Amos five visions. This morning, we're going to deal with the first two visions, which are similar. So our main points this morning is the vision, the intercession of the prophet, and God's response. The vision, the prophet's intercession, and God's response. And then we'll close by discussing exercising intercession in our life. Exercising intercession. And this week, as you do what you do as Christians, if there are people in your life who are making bad decisions, if there are people in your life who are living self-destructively outside the love of Christ, then you know what to do. You go to your knees before our Holy Father because you have been called to be their advocate, pleading on their behalf, standing in the gap between them and God. And you know what? God answers prayer. Let's read together Amos chapter 7. Verses 1 through 6. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. So as we get started, we're in chapter 7. Let's look at the first part of verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. God is called sovereign five times in six verses here. He is sovereign. We've talked about this over and over again. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and in complete control. God is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, and in complete control. He is sovereign. And the sovereign Lord showed Amos five visions. Now, the first two visions are what we're going to tackle this morning. They are similar as God showed Amos what he was preparing for the nation of Israel. Now, remember, God swore first by his holiness and secondly by himself last week that he was going to bring judgment on Israel. Israel's going down. He's going to judge the nation. But now he's showing Amos, the prophet, these visions, and these first two visions are similar. God showed Amos what he was preparing for the nation of Israel, both locusts and fire, swarms of locusts and raining fire. So our first point is the visions of destruction. The visions of destruction, which we could also call God being true to his word. God being true to his word. Now, in the first vision that God showed Amos, we find it in chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up." Swarms of locusts. The second vision is found in verse 4. "The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land, raining fire." God was going to judge the nation, and what we find is that God is simply being true to his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God spoke to the people and he said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And he spelled out the blessings. And then he said, if you disobey me and turn away in sin, I will curse you. And he spelled out the cursings. See, God doesn't hide. He proclaims it, because when he acts in blessing, he wants you to acknowledge it and give him glory. And second of all, if he acts in judgment, he wants you to know it's him, so that you will fear him, repent, and return to him. He doesn't want you thinking it's just bad luck. God spelled it out. And in these cursings in Deuteronomy 28, we call these curse types or types of curses, and he just tells them. Deuteronomy 28:38 says this, and this was given years and years earlier. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. There you go. He promises swarms of locusts if they turn from him. It's a curse type. Deuteronomy 28:22 says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought and blight and mildew, which will plague you until your death. The scorching heat and drought is the raining fire that's talked about in verse 4. This is what God had promised to the nation of Israel if they turned from him in sin and disobedience. So this isn't anything new. This isn't anything unexpected. God isn't pulling rabbits out of the hat. He told them what he was going to do. He promised, man, if you just do what I tell you to do, I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the world are going to go, whoa, what are you doing different? And if you turn away from me in sin, I'm going to curse you, and it's going to be so horrible that all the nations of the world are going to look to you and say, man, what are you doing different? God is simply being true to his word. So what's going on here in these verses? Amos was given visions by God. You could call it possible or potential futures for the nation of Israel. The first vision was a devastating locust plague. Again, chapter 7, verse 1. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. Now, who was preparing the locusts? He was. God was. God was preparing the swarms of locusts. You can't say, oh man, this is bad luck. You can't say, well, we had a La Nina winter coupled with an El Nino summer, and the precipitation was just right for the larvae to hatch and cause swarms of locusts. No. These people knew the word. They grew up in it. They knew locusts. Curse of the Lord. Now, these locusts, you think of them as simply as a grasshopper. I mean, it's just basically a grasshopper. I mean, you hold one grasshopper in your hand, and it's a cute little insect that our kids play with, but you have hundreds of millions of grasshoppers, and it is hell on earth. As they swarm and eat everything in their path, they leave no food for people, no food for animals. It says right here, they strip the land clean. This is bad stuff. And we find that these locusts were going to come at a very inconvenient time. It was after the king's share had been harvested and just before the second crop was coming up. Now, there's no precedent for this in the Bible, but scholars agree because of this passage that at this time and point in the history of Israel, the king was taking the first crop. So late winter, early spring, they planted their seed, and during the spring, the first crop would come up. They'd harvest it, and it went straight to the king. It went to the king, it went to the army, it went to the army's horses, the animals, it went to the war effort, the first harvest. Then they would reseed, and because of the continuing rain in the spring, hopefully a second harvest would come up before the blistering heat of summer, and this crop was harvested, and it went to the people. It went to the domestic animals. So what we find is the swarm would come just as the second crop was coming up, meaning this was the people's food. It was the people's food. They would have nothing. Their animals would have nothing. This is bad. Amos saw this land stripped clean. That's the first vision. Now the second vision, verse 4, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. This is pretty bad too, okay? Raining, fire, drought. Extreme heat. In fact, the fire was going to be so intense that it was going to dry up the great deep. Now, is this fire going to burn so hot that it's going to dry up the seas? No. Israel is a desert people. not a sea people. When they spoke of the great deep, they spoke of water underground. It was underground springs. It was their well water. The fire was going to devour the land and be so intense that it would dry up the water underground. And without underground springs, there'd be no drinking water in the wells or water to use to put out the fire that's devouring everything. This was going to be bad. Bad. So think about this. God was going to do what he promised he would do if the nation turned in sin and disobedience. He promised this, and he's simply doing what he promised his people he would do. God has made similar promises to us, the church. The major promise being, God said, if you turn to me through Jesus, if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you accept his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, presenting the sacrifice of Jesus to me, which I will find acceptable, making clean your sins, if you accept Jesus as your Savior, you will be blessed and you will spend eternity with me in heaven. But if you don't, you will spend eternity in eternal, you know, damnation in hell. Okay, that's a promise of God. And there are people saying, oh, I can't believe a loving God will send people to hell. He's simply being true to his word. He told you. He warned you. This is what he ordained. And if you do not turn to him through Jesus, you know what's going to happen. Okay? So, like I said last week, how do you choose to live your life knowing what God's going to do in the future? You turn to him in acceptance in Jesus, or you turn away from him, rejecting him, and you face the consequences. And the consequences of God's judgment is always bad. Okay? We find the visions of destruction. We can also call this God being true to his word. Next, our second main point is the intercession of the prophet. The intercession of the prophet, which we could also call the heart of a godly man. The heart of a godly man. In the first vision, Amos saw devastation from these insects, these locusts. He saw, in verse 2, the land was stripped clean. And he cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! Forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Forgive. And this is really pretty interesting. You would think the prophet of God, turning to God, interceding on behalf of the nation, that he might have more to say. You think that he might give some theological homily that just knocks their socks off. And you know what he says? Forgive. In the second vision, there is this judgment by fire. It's devastating fire that dries up the deep. Then the prophet Amos turns to God in intercession, and he says, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop! Stop. Again, you might expect some sort of great theological treaty. We find one word, stop. Stop, Lord. Stop. Stop. And what we find here is that his heart was doing the real talking. He cared. He cared for these people because they were the people of God. God, stop. Please forgive. Forgive them. And in both cases, he says, how can Jacob survive? He is so small. How can Jacob survive? He mentions Jacob here, referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was the progenitor of the 12 tribes. And he says, how can Jacob survive? How can your people, the tribes of Israel, survive? He is so small. Now, Israel really wasn't that small of a nation. So this word small must not be speaking of size. It must be speaking of helplessness. He is small. He's helpless. He's like a baby. The nation, in ignorance and sin, had turned away from God in disobedience. And they were helpless in the face of God. They were helpless in the face of locust swarms. They were helpless in the face of devastating fire. And Amos stood in the gap between God and the wicked people, pleading on their behalf. The godly stood in the gap for the ungodly before God. A man made holy by God stood before the one true holy God on behalf of the unholy people. Forgive. Stop. How can Jacob survive? And really, him mentioning the name Jacob may have been a sneaky way of reminding God of his covenants with Israel. But you know, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. Amos pleaded no. And what did God do? Brings us to our third point, God's response. God's response, we could also call this God's compassion in light of the pleas of a godly man. God's compassion in light of the pleas of a godly man. We find that the Lord relented. In the first vision, verse 3, so the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. The second vision, verse 6, so the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said. God showed a vision of destruction. The prophet cried out, forgive, stop. God said, okay, it won't happen. So what happened? Did God change his mind? You have to be careful because God is not man. He doesn't have a mind like we do, a mind like a man. He's not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So God didn't change his mind, but what we find is that prayer worked. Prayer does work. Prayer changes things. It makes other things possible. If prayer didn't work, why would we bother praying? James in the New Testament, James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, man or woman, is powerful or effective. James says, is any of you sick? We'll call upon the elders. They'll lay hands, anoint oil, and they would be healed. If prayer couldn't heal, why would he tell us to do it? If prayer couldn't heal, why would we bother going to do it? Prayer works. Now, let me ask you a question. Marilyn Frazier is getting prepped for open heart surgery right now. The elders went to her church, laid hands on her, anointed her with oil 2 days ago, and asked for a miracle healing. Why wasn't she healed? Didn't we do what the scripture said? Well, the power is not in our hands, the power is in his hands, right? So all we do is go forth in obedience. He says to do it, we're going to do it. He says to do it, we're going to do it. If he says to pray for healing, we're going to pray for healing, believing it's going to happen. We're just going to keep marching forward in obedience. One scholar said, the scriptures consistently witness to the possibility that God may choose to do something he had not planned or not do something he had planned in response to human appeal. There are gazillions of examples in the Bible of God saying he's going to do something, someone praying and him not doing it or doing something different. I'll give you a few more examples in a minute, but one, and I chose this one just because it's short. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah, if you remember in Jonah, the prophet Jonah was called to go to the Ninevites, tell them to repent because God was going to destroy the city. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says this. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God is going to wipe them out, but he didn't because they repented. Did God change his mind? No, he doesn't change his mind. So maybe, and this is just me thinking out loud here, maybe, I don't want to get too technical here, but let's just talk about this. In certain instances, according by the ordination of God, maybe there's a Y in the road. God can go this way or this way, depending on us. If the Ninevites had not repented, they would have been wiped out, but they did repent, so he went this way. Does that make sense? Maybe. But what we find in the book of Amos is God heard the prayers of Amos. Forgive, stop. And God relented. This is an example of an intercessor. Now, let's look for a moment at some more intercessors in the Bible. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on this. I could preach a series of sermons on this. But I want you to see that this is the precedent set for us by God's people. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Number one, Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 18. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham pleaded for the cities. He stood in the gap between God and the cities and said, no, God, please, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you spare the city? God says, yes, I will spare the city. And that's where it gets kind of funny, right? Oh, yeah, what about 45, 40, 35, 30, 25, 20, 15, 10, 10, Lord, 10, you know, like the count on Sesame Street, 10. Well, let me read very quickly, Genesis 18, verses 24 and 25. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And then God says in verse 26, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then that's where Abraham says, oh, well, have patience with me, Lord, but okay, what about 45? And he works all the way down to 10. And you know the story. God did not find 10 righteous people in Sodom. He let Lot and his family leave, and then he destroyed the city. Abraham pleaded on behalf of those people. He stood in the gap. Number two, Moses. Moses is an intercessor. Several times we see in Scripture, Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. Numbers 14, the spies went into the promised land. They came back and said, there's giants in there. They're going to wipe us out. There's no way we can take that land. Let's just go back to Egypt and be slaves again where life is good. You know, God was so angry, he was about to wipe them out and start the race again through Moses. And Moses stood in the gap between God and the people and said, God, please, for the glory of your name. And he relented. Number three, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. The people sinned against God by asking for a king. God was going to wipe them out. Samuel pleaded, standing in the gap, saying, Lord, please, and he relented. A few in the New Testament, Paul, Romans 9 and Romans 10. God pleaded with God to save the nation of Israel. In fact, a very moving portion of Scripture, the first few verses of Romans 9, Paul said that he would forfeit his eternal soul if God would just eternally save the nation of Israel. And we know that they will be saved in the future, because that's a part of God's plan. But God was interceding, on behalf of the nation. Number five, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. While Stephen was being stoned to death, they were picking up stones trying to crush his skull. While they were trying to murder him, this man interceded on behalf of his murderers and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is our model in Scripture, right? Jesus on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. There are so many examples of in Scripture of people, God's people, interceding on behalf of others. Let me give you one more example. It's not necessarily biblical or in the Bible, but it is eternally true within God's greater scheme for the future. And for this example, you need a mirror. Because it's you. You are an intercessor who has been used by God and who will be used by God. You. So this leads to our last point. Exercising intercession. Exercising intercession. You see, this is our duty and responsibility as Christians. It's the faithful interceding on behalf of the faithless. It's the found interceding on behalf of the lost. It's the new person interceding on behalf of the old person, new man and old man in Christ. It's the saved intercessing on behalf of the unsaved. This is our example again and again in the Scriptures, and I would be remiss in my duties as a pastor if I didn't point out our ultimate intercessor and our ultimate mediator, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ who mediates on our behalf, who stands in the gap between a holy God and a sin-fallen world. You see, salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to be eternally saved. It only comes through Jesus, because only he, the God-man, the second person of the Godhead, is capable of standing between us. Only he is capable of paying the price that God required of sin. Only he. Only he. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He's the only way. There is no other way. He is our supreme advocate, as he is advocating at the right hand of God the Father right now at this moment for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he lives always to intercede for them. Jesus is our intercessor. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Next. Actually, I told you I was going to give you some examples, and I guess I'm going to give you more examples. Next, Jesus is our supreme intercessor, our advocate. Next, we have a intercessor that kind of stands between us and Jesus. It's one who continually points us to Jesus. And, of course, that is the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 say, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Jesus said, "Ask in my name and it will be given to you." How do we know what to ask for in the name of Jesus? Well, the Spirit, our advocate, advocates for us. When we don't know what to pray, he intercedes with groans that words cannot express. He is our advocate. He's our counselor. He is physically with us, though he's in spirit, the Holy Spirit. The early church, man, the early church in Acts was built on intercessory prayer. In fact, the elders told the people to choose deacons who would serve the tables and serve the people, so the elders could give their full attention to intercessing on behalf of the church. This is our example. This is what Christians have been called to and are still called to as we pray, as we stand in the gap. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Intercession be made for everyone. This includes kings, this includes presidents, this includes everyone in authority as we stand in the gap for those who don't know God. And we stand in the gap for those who need an extra measure of grace. For instance, those who are sick. Now, what you'll find is that in order to be a successful intercessor before God, you need two things. Every intercessor in the Bible had these two things, and to be successful today as a man or woman of God intercessing, you need these two things, and they are relationship and obedience. Relationship and obedience. We'll take Amos because we're in Amos. Amos had a relationship with God that the nation of Israel did not have as they turned away from him and turned to their idols and their sin. Amos was obedient to God while the nation of Israel was disobedient, and that's why they were being judged. And because Amos had a relationship with God and was seeking to be obedient with God, he could stand in the gap for those who had no relationship and were being disobedient. I mean, all those people in the Bible who were successful intercessors had a relationship, which we can call faith in God. Relationship with God always comes through faith, always did, always will. And obedience. Now, are we perfectly obedient? No. 1 John 1:9 says that if we repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We're seeking to be obedient. And as we seek a relationship through Jesus and we try to be obedient by following his word through his spirit, then we are capable of standing in the gap for those who have no relationship and those who are not obedient. That is our calling. Now, let me point out something important. It's easy for you to sit there and say to yourself right now, "Well, I'm not like those people in the Bible. Those are spiritual giants. Those were great, great men and women of the faith who rose to stand in the gap. They were better than me and more spiritual." So you have to be careful when you put the onus of responsibility on man instead of on God. It's the same as saying, "God used those men because they proved themselves, and God was so impressed with them that he gave them this responsibility." That is a works-based theology. It's heresy. It's the same thing Muslims teach. It's the same thing Hindus teach. It's the same thing every false religion and every cult teaches. You work your way to heaven, and God, if God is impressed with you, he'll use you. See, what we find is the only reason the great men in the Bible were able to stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of others is because God called them to that place at that point in time of history, and basically, he gave them the faith to do it. That was their calling. God took Amos. What we'll see in a few weeks is he was a shepherd in the southern nation of Judah. He told him to go up to Israel, speak my words, and pray on their behalf. He told him to go. You know, God said he's going to judge the nation of Israel. Why in the world would he show Amos these visions? Why didn't he just send locusts? Why didn't he just rain down fire? Or maybe he showed Amos these locusts because he wanted him to stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of these people. What about Abraham? Abraham didn't go to God and say, "Be lenient on Sodom." God went to Abraham. God went to his tent. God could have taken a detour around the tent. God could have gone, and the city's gone. But God went to Abraham. Why go through all that? Unless maybe, just maybe, he wanted Abraham to intercede on behalf of those people. This is our precedent in Scripture. God calls his people whom he's given his heart, who care, to pray on behalf of those who have no heart, who don't care, who are in sin. This is our calling as Christians. This is our calling. We are a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, called by God to show Christ to this world as we intercede on their behalf. And that's why we're to be in the world and not of it. That's why we're to love our enemies as we intercede on behalf of our enemies. That's why we're to suffer well, because we are called to be on the front lines of the spiritual war, to be in the trenches, to know people by name, to know their situation, and to pray for them. If we hide in our ivory tower, how can we really pray and stand in the gap for people who we don't know? It means dying to self and living for God. And what you find is that when you live for God, you're living for other people in the name of God. It's dying for self and living for those who don't want you to live for them, or they don't know you're living for them, but it's living for them as you go before the throne of God on your knees and you pray for them. It's intercession. It's intercession. Where there is evil, where there is injustice, where there is sickness, we are called to stand in the gap. We are called to pray, and we're called to scream, "Forgive! Stop!" Do you have family members who are not saved? You know what to do. As you stand in the gap for them, as you stand between them and God, pleading on their behalf. Do you have friends or family who are making bad choices and living in sin? Then you know what to do. The other day, my daughter went to my wife and asked, why is one of her friends hanging out with the wrong crowd and doing stupid stuff, sinful stuff? The answer is easy. The person is living in sin. But you see, through her relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, God has given her a heart that cares. She cares for that person. And when you care for that person, it's her calling to intercede on behalf of that person, lifting that person up to God. And when you do that, miracles can happen. Miracles will happen. Those who are sick, those who need healing, we intercede on their behalf. And due to our prayers, the prayers of Christians, I believe we either stay God's hand or lessen the blow. But our prayer does something. It's powerful and effective. And we are called to pray. Now, I'm not going to keep repeating myself. Let me close asking you a question. This isn't gospel. This is just me asking you a question in order to get the juices of your brain flowing, thinking. It's important to think and ask questions because we grow through it. In fact, I asked this question in our men's group the other morning, and it started a firestorm of discussion, which I thought was great. But I don't even know how to ask the question. I could ask it like this. Do we change God's mind when we ask in prayer on behalf of others? What happens when we pray? We know we don't change God's mind because Scripture says he doesn't change his mind. All right, I'm just going to throw this out here. Think about it, and maybe it'll start discussion during lunch. What if God has chosen to play by his own rules? If he bends the rules, he would not be completely perfect in his attributes. He wouldn't be perfectly just. He wouldn't be the perfectly just judge. So in order to be perfectly just and to judge as the righteous, holy judge, he plays by his own rules. Now, I think we can all agree on that. I mean, God says that this is sin, and for all those outside of Christ, if you sin, you will be judged. He doesn't let some people slide on their sin. He doesn't say, you know, the way to eternal salvation is through Jesus, but let some people in the back door. He doesn't do that. He ordained the rules, and he plays by his rules. Okay? Now, what if, this is not the right word, but what if God manipulates the rules by answering prayer? What if God massages the rules by answering prayer? If there is sin, by his divine rules, acting as judge, he must judge that sin unless there is intercession by his faithful. So then God may choose to show mercy instead of wrath in the face of sin by answering prayer. Maybe God covets our prayers because he can take the other fork in the road as long as we intercede on behalf of somebody. And then you might ask, well, why does God answer some prayers and not other prayers? Why does God heal this person but not this person? And really the answer to that is only that God answers prayer according to his glory and his eternal plan, and I'm sure it gets divinely and eternally and completely and crazy complicated, and that's why God is God and we're not. But what if prayers are deathly important in the lives of those around us? No prayer, no answer, only judgment. In the lives of our children who are rebelling, no prayer, no answer, only judgment. In the life of our community, our nation, or our world, no prayer, no answer, only judgment. Our country may not need more lawyers, but it needs you Christians to be praying. It's Christians who know God. It's relationship plus obedience who pray for those who do not have any. Let me say one last thing real quick. I have an uncle who has always been my crazy uncle. He was my hero when I was a kid. He is not a Christian. In fact, he's a 60-year-old juvenile delinquent, and I think that's why he was my hero. And I think one day I grew up and I realized that he didn't grow up. And he's had open-heart surgery, and his life is just a shambles, and it's hard as he lives for booze and women, okay? And God is trying to get his attention, and he's trying to get his attention, and there'll be one day when he doesn't try to get his attention anymore. But I got a text last night from my mother, an email saying Scody, that's my uncle, it's his nickname, was riding a horse in an arena during a rodeo, opening a rodeo last night, and during the activities, a horse bucked him off, and his pelvis is broken. They are sending him to East Jefferson Hospital for emergency surgery. I talked to her this morning, and it's bad. It broke his pelvis, like straight up this way. He can't walk. Not only is his pelvis broken, but bones in there are just broken off. And you know what? That man is a sinful man. He rejects God. He rejects religion, so much so that he rejects most people who are religious, except me because I'm family. My point is this. If I don't stand in the gap for him, he's got no one. If I don't stand in the gap for him, pleading with God for his salvation, no one else will, because he's isolated himself from those who would. That is what God has us here for. Showing Christ to the world. Showing Christ to people who reject him again and again. For 60 years he's rejected him. But God loves him still, I believe. And I think this accident is God showing his love still. And if I don't do it, no one's going to do it. You have people in your life. If you don't do it, no one's going to do it. As we stand in the gap for them, pleading for God to be lenient, pleading to God to free them from the bondage of sin, to free them from the bondage of illness. And God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Your family needs you to pray for them. Your friends need you to pray for them, just as someone prayed for you. And maybe, just maybe, your new life in Christ is partially the result of answered prayer. Maybe, how does that work? Maybe since the foundations of the world, God has, in his foreknowledge and his election, maybe he's chosen someone to be his, but do they accept Jesus at 5 or 25 or 45 or 95? Maybe that's where we come in. I accepted Jesus almost 30 years old. If I had done it at 20 years old, I would have saved myself a lot of grief. The world needs you to intercede before God on their behalf. So let me close speaking of the way Jesus interceded on our behalf from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say that if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then today is your salvation, because you have an intercessor who paid the price for your sins, who is standing between you and God, pleading your case, your advocate. And when you turn to him in faith, acknowledging who he is and what you've done for you, acknowledging that he is God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for your sins, not because any sin of his own, when you ultimately realize that he did it for you, and you say, yes, I accept. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Your sins are atoned for because your advocate took care of it, and he gives you another advocate who comes to reside within you and keeps you hooked in to the body. It's the Spirit. So that when we pray, our prayers are powerful because of the Spirit of God within us. Do we heal people because of any power of our own? No, we heal people because of the Spirit of God within us. And if you are a Christian who has sin in your life that's not repented for, the Spirit doesn't leave, but you get empty. And he's not there to intercede as much. He's not there to work as much. You turn to God, you give yourself to him fully, you ask to be filled every day. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit, as the Spirit controls you. So when you lay hands on someone and pray, God heals them. And we're faithful and just to just go. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I know I'm running a little bit long, but this is important. I've asked, God said the prayers of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Well, what about when 170 righteous men and women come together and intercede as one? That must be like the atom bomb of prayer, right? So I'm going to ask several different people to come up here and just pray as we intercede together. What God has put on my heart this morning is to pray for the schools. So I'm going to ask Miss Liz to come up and a parent to come up, pray for the public elementaries. I've asked a middle school student and a high school student to come to lead us just in a short prayer of intercession as we hold hands together and pray to God as we stand in the gap for our schools. No prayer, no answer, only judgment. And maybe this will start you thinking, and this week you'll start to pray for our schools regularly, standing in the gap, interceding for them. Liz, we come up and start us.
Test one.
Let's bow. Lord, we just come before you humbly, accepting the position, Lord, of interceding for our school. Lord, this is a lighthouse that you have established. It is for our children to be able to grow academically and spiritually. We know this school was founded, Lord, for you and for your purpose. And so we just stand in intercession today, Lord, asking that you bless our school. Lord, bless each child that goes there, everyone that works there, Lord, that we will know that you are God and that you have this place established here in this community for your purpose. Let us get out of the way and just come to you, Lord, everyone in here in prayer for our little school,
yes, Lord,
that we can continue. And we thank you, Lord. Isaiah 65:24 tells us that before we even begin to speak, you are listening. And Lord, as we speak, you're answering prayers.
Yes,
and we
Lord.
Claim that promise for Pipe Creek Christian School today. And
yes,
thank
Lord.
You in advance that you are Lord and that you will answer our prayer.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you.
In the name of Jesus, thank you. All of our kids are out. Vi, do you feel comfortable praying for the elementary schools? Come on. Put her on the spot. It's for Hill Country and Alkeck.
Lord, just thank you so much. Thank you that we can all come together today. Thank you that there are so many here that love you and have your son in their heart. Thank you for Jesus. So thank you that he does intercede for all of us. And we know he loves children. He loves our children. And he expects us as parents and grandparents to pray for our children. And I just pray for all the little elementary kids at Hill Country and Alcac. Not all of them have Christian homes. Not all of them have Christian parents to pray for them. And I just pray that you protect those sweet little kids and protect their hearts and just keep them safe. And I just pray that all the little children that are in these elementaries that are Christians, that can be a light to the other kids, that they're not afraid to ask them if they go to church or not, and ask them and invite them. And just pray, Lord, for all the teachers and staff, that especially the Christian teachers there, that they can reach out to the kids and feel bold and feel strong and know that that's so important, that they may be the only person in their life that can speak to them about Christ. And so I just thank you for the schools that you've given us here, Lord, and just give those Christian teachers strength to really reach out, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. We stand in the gap for those schools. On behalf of the middle Bandera Middle School, Elizabeth Custer. And Matthew Rogers, if you come up and be wingman. Here, go ahead, Elizabeth.
Well, dear God, I do pray for, like, everything that goes bad in Bandera Middle School, and that you just put your hand on the school, and that you put your hand on the teachers and the kids, and that you can guide them through, even though not many people know you, that you can just tell them what's the right thing to do, and that you told me that you can help me through everything and help everyone else, and that you can help the teachers, guide them the right way. And so I do pray for that. You just take all the hate and you take the bad out of the schools and just put the good in there. And amen.
Thank you, Elizabeth. We're staying in the gap for Bandera Middle School. Matthew. Matthew's going to pray for the high school.
Dear Lord, I just pray that you just take and stop the violence at Bandera High School, Lord. Mm, yes, and that you just work through me, Lord. I just pray that you just stop the violence, Lord. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Last but not least, I've asked Pat Mathias to come up and pray on behalf of our nation with the upcoming elections. We stand in the gap between God and our nation, pleading for God's mercy and grace.
Father, we come before you humbly, begging you to be with our country. We know that America has fallen far from what you expected from her. Please do not remove your hand from her. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you promise us that if we come, humble ourselves, ask for forgiveness, that you will bless our country. And that's what we're asking for. Please, in November, give us righteous, holy men to lead our country. Bless them and bless our country, and do not lift your great right hand off of our country. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pat. And just like the prophets of old, we intercede on the behalf of the nation of Israel right now. And we pray that Jesus would come. As we close with our song, last song, I'm here and the elders are here. If you need special prayer, more intercession, we're here for you. Take it away.